If you will, to the book of Habakkuk. It is page 785 in your pew Bible. If it's towards the end of the Old Testament, if you've hit Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you've gone too far, turn back, but not far. As you turn, and before we get into the meat of our passage, I want to offer a note on how to read Scripture, and in particular, this genre of Scripture. If you're like me, it's easy to read a passage of judgment self-righteously, imagining ourselves on the side of the righteous with the Lord. And reading this way, these passages have an exultant ring to them, as though the proper response were, "Yes, Lord, show these evil people." And that is not the right way to read this passage. And it is not how Habakkuk responded to the oracle that we will read tonight. Instead, a proper reading of the passage puts us in the place of God's people, for that is who we are. And this is an oracle of judgment against the people of God. And our proper response to it is fear of the Lord. Let's come before him and ask for that fear now. Father, without the blessing of your Spirit tonight, we will miss the message. I will proclaim it badly, and the people will hear it wrongly, and will turn your judgment into a tool to bolster our own sinful predilections. Pray that you would humble us, that you would humble me, that you would speak through me, and that we would all be able to leave tonight with greater fear and awe of you. In your name, amen. So I struggled to come up for an intro, but we'll try this one on for size. The passage before us this evening is terrible. And before you pick up rocks and start throwing, I don't mean terrible in the modern sense of the word, that it's a bad passage and we should find a better one, but rather that it is intended to strike terror into the hearts of those to whom it was addressed. It is a passage foretelling covenant curses for the disobedience of the people of God. Moreover, it stands out among other passages of judgment in Scripture because it does not include any call for repentance. In fact, the only imperatives we will read tonight are, or commands is another word for imperative, are to feel the intended terror, to look, see, to wonder, and be astounded. Or as we'll read in the Septuagint translation, look, be astounded, and perish. The time for repentance had passed. Judah's doom was now certain. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Before we can rightly parse the Lord's judgment against Judah, we need to rewind about 800 years to the Exodus. As the Lord prepared his people to cross the Jordan River and take possession of the land promised to Abraham, he led the Israelites in a ceremony of covenant renewal. And the text of that ceremony makes up the book of Deuteronomy, or the second giving of the law. The text reads much like a sermon, as Moses reminds the people of the mighty works of the Lord on their behalf, both those in the past as he brought them out of Egypt, and those to come as he leads them in victory against the inhabitants of the promised land. Moses also reminds the people of their covenant obligations to obey the Lord and warns them of covenant curses if they break faith. I will read a few of these exhortations, which Habakkuk will refer to in this evening's text. First, in Deuteronomy 6:10, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then in Deuteronomy 8:19, "And if you forget the Lord and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." And lastly, in Deuteronomy 28:45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Skipping ahead a bit to verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far off, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. After the Lord renewed his covenant with Israel, he led them into Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they enjoyed covenant blessings as God drove out the Canaanites before them. But just as Moses had warned, the Israelites began to become complacent in the promised land. Over the next 600 years, the people of God would stop celebrating the Passover, which is meant to remind them of God's mighty acts delivering them from Egypt. They became marked not by covenant peace, but by strife, eventually dividing into warring kingdoms, north and south. And perhaps worst of all, they adopted the very idols of Canaan which they were sent to drive out, rather than worshiping the Lord alone. Throughout this period, the Lord sent prophets to call his people to repentance. But the prophets were largely ignored. Some were outright killed for the message that they brought from the Lord. And the Lord would keep his covenant promise. In the 8th century, the Lord sent Assyria to carry the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Assyria would soon come for the southern kingdom of Judah as well, but the Lord would miraculously spare Judah due to the repentance of their king Hezekiah. Now, in our passage tonight, decades have passed since the death of Hezekiah, and the people of Judah have continued to turn away from the Lord. Though they had, as it were, a front row seat to the destruction the Lord brought to their northern neighbors, they did not soften their hearts or repent. As we saw last week, Habakkuk opens with a section of poetry that reads almost like a personal prayer journal, with Habakkuk pouring out his heart to the Lord. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw: "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you do not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me to see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk sees God's people behaving violently and withholding justice to the oppressed, and he cries out to God, asking how long this would be allowed to continue. And if we read between the lines a little bit of this prayer, we can get an idea of the solution that Habakkuk had in mind. When would the Lord appoint just judges who speak truthfully and deliver true justice to the oppressed? Habakkuk had in mind a problem which, though serious, could be remedied by correcting the ruling class. The problem was limited in scope, and the solution likewise would require only cutting out the bad parts of Judah and replacing them with good. Habakkuk is asking God to appoint righteous men to ruling positions in Judah to correct this perceived evil, but we're about to hear the Lord's judgment on Judah, and it's far more serious than Habakkuk could see. Let's read starting in verse 6. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded." Just as the prophet complained that God made him see violence and that the Lord idly looked at wrong, Habakkuk is now instructed to look and to see the true and terrible justice of the Lord. And where was Habakkuk to look for that justice? In the up-and-coming political party? Among the priests? No, but among the nations, the Gentiles. This is not where you would expect an answer for justice in Judah to come from. The Gentiles were idol worshippers. They spurned God's law. The Gentiles were the ones who had taught Israel idolatry. How could God's justice come from them? Let's continue on. Still in verse 5, "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." There should be no mistake that what comes next in this passage is the work of the Lord. It is His doing. It is not an accident of history or circumstance. This terror didn't just happen to fall on Judah. The Lord brought it about, and He brought it about for a purpose. And it was not far off, as in the days of Moses or in the days of Hezekiah. It was coming to Habakkuk's generation. This passage about that you would not believe if told, it's often quoted out of context as a promise of blessing. It sounds like something you might print on a cheap t-shirt, as though the Lord were saying, "You won't believe what blessings I have in store for you." But that interpretation could not be further from the Lord's meaning. The people of God had treated the covenant with incredulity and faithlessness. So now the Lord would bring a judgment upon them that they would find truly unbelievable. Verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." The Lord had already been at work preparing judgment. Far from idly looking at wrong, as Habakkuk perceived in his prayer and as he complained, his chosen instrument of justice was already on its way. By the writing of this book, the Babylonians would be a far-off enemy, but they would already have begun to make war against Assyria. They would already have conquered the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. The writing was on the wall for Judah. He calls them that bitter and hasty nation. This is a strange answer to Habakkuk's complaint of violence and injustice in Judah. He's going to bring bitter and hasty people. How does this help? What are they coming to do? Still in verse 6. "Who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." I hope you hear the echo of Deuteronomy 6 here. This is the fulfillment of the promised covenant curse God made with Israel as they came to the promised land. As Israel entered the land, we read that they took possessions of houses and cities already built. So now the Lord is giving their houses and their cities over to the Chaldeans. Just as God had acted on Israel's behalf against the Canaanites to bring them into the promised land, so now the Lord would act against Israel, against Judah specifically, to dispossess them of the land they had lived in for 800 years. Their exile was now as certain as their victory against Canaan had once been. And now the Lord at length displays the ferocious character of His chosen instrument of justice. The judgment against Judah will be swift and merciless. Picking up in verse 7, "They are dreadful and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." Judah would not learn justice from the Lord, so now they will learn justice from a deeply unjust people whose only measure for justice is their own will. This is the ultimate might makes right mentality. It's as though the Lord were saying, "You want injustice? Let me show you what injustice feels like." This is beyond the ends justifying the means. In the Chaldeans' mind, it is, "I justify the means." Continuing on in verse 8, "Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar, they fly like an eagle, swift to devour." Though the Chaldeans might appear to be far off from Judah, their judgment will arrive swiftly. Like a predator swooping in on prey, the Lord is again calling to remembrance His promised covenant curse that we read in Deuteronomy 28, that a foreign-tongued nation would swoop in like an eagle to devour the people of God. Verse 9, "They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand." Again, the Lord is giving the people the full measure of the rebellion they have engaged in only in part. Was some of Judah violent? All of the Chaldeans will come from far off lands to bring violence against all of Judah. A more dynamic translation might say, they eat violence for breakfast. It's as though the Lord were saying, you think you've seen violence? You haven't seen anything yet. We hear that the Chaldeans will gather captives like sand. This evokes the picture of a little child scooping beach sand into a bucket. That's going to be how difficult it will be for the Chaldeans to sweep through the promised land in victory and to carry captives off like a kid with his little bucket of sand. Continuing on in verse 10, at kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. For they pile up earth and take it. The Chaldeans will acknowledge no other authority higher than themselves. There will be no one to appeal to for justice and no one to help Judah. The line about fortresses evokes the destruction of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. This was the capital city of the dominant power in the Eastern world at the time. It was an impressive fortress, and the Chaldeans used a rampart to defeat it that made it like nothing in front of them. The Lord is reminding his people, your walls that you've spent so long building up, they're nothing to these people. They're not even an obstacle. They are not something for you to trust in. They sweep by, verse 11, like the wind and go on. Jerusalem would be no more of an impediment to the Chaldean campaign than it was to the wind sweeping across the land. There's no stopping it. John Calvin summarizes this section. He says, in short, the prophet intended to cut off every hope from the Jews that they might humble themselves before God. But they would not. And now the prophet sums up at the end of verse 11, sums up the character of this chosen instrument of the Lord's judgment. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. This is evil. This is the utmost in wickedness. And this isn't incidentally evil. The Lord isn't surprised by the wickedness of the Chaldeans whom he's raised up. As a matter of fact, he's going at great lengths to highlight for Judah the wickedness of his chosen instrument of justice for his people. They did not fear the Lord. They would fear his chosen instrument of justice. The Lord would use the wickedness of the Chaldeans as a tool for judgment against his people. So, what can we learn from the Lord's reply to Habakkuk? After all, we, like Judah, are God's covenant people, but the people of God are no longer a geopolitical nation state. We do not write or enforce the laws of our land. We do not wage war or be besieged as Judah would. What's more, the Lord no longer speaks to us through prophets who can peel back the surface of history today to reveal the purpose of the Lord in today's providence. Let's consider three ways that we can learn from the Lord's oracle to Habakkuk. First, we can observe the stunning contrast between Habakkuk's analysis of the problem and the Lord's. Habakkuk's complaint was not wrong, but it was small-minded. While justice was indeed being withheld and violence was being carried out, the Lord intended to deal not with only the sin of those Habakkuk complained against, but with all of his people collectively. There weren't a few rotten apples in Judah which needed to be deposed. The people were entirely corrupt from top to bottom. Habakkuk failed to grasp both the depth of our sin and the height of God's justice, and asked the Lord for a similarly small solution. The Lord's response to Habakkuk is like a man who goes to the doctor for a cold and leaves with a diagnosis of terminal cancer. Things in Judah are so much worse than Habakkuk realizes that the full force of covenant curses are required for remediation. How often do we likewise regard our sin lightly, as though it were a small thing touching only the surface of our beings? By meditating on Scripture as we do tonight, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we may begin to see our sin rightly, as repulsive as it truly is, and to repent, not in small or half measure, but in whole. Second, we may be warned by the example of Judah not to incur the displeasure of the Lord. While it is true that God's wrath was poured out on Jesus completely at the cross, the Lord still disciplines his people, just as he did in Habakkuk's day, and that discipline can be truly terrifying. This is what Paul warned of when he read from the Septuagint translation of Habakkuk in his first sermon on record at the synagogue in Antioch. In Acts 13:40, we read, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." People of God, we do well to fear the displeasure of the Lord, as a beloved son fears the discipline of his father, for that is what we are. Further, we may see at work in this passage a principle which echoes throughout Scripture. The judgment of the Lord begins with the people of God. It begins with us here. While Judah had certainly broken covenant with the Lord by failing to uphold justice, and as we read in other prophets, by replacing the worship of the Lord with service to idols, Judah was by no means the only wicked nation in the promised land at this time. The Assyrians, who had carried the northern kingdom into exile some 130 years prior, were, like the Babylonians, renowned for their brutality. Many historians look to the Assyrians for the origination of the practice of crucifixion, which would later be improved upon by the Romans as a morbid exhibition of torture and death. Nevertheless, God's judgment moves first, not against the Assyrians, and not against the Chaldeans, but against his own people. The Assyrians and Chaldeans will not escape judgment. The Lord will make this clear in the coming chapters of Habakkuk, which we'll explore in coming weeks. But rather, in this age, as the Lord shows forbearance towards the nations until the full measure of his people have been brought into the kingdom, the Lord continues to discipline his children as severely as needed to spur us to repentance. We may learn from this that we ought to concern ourselves not with the righteousness of the peoples around us, for the Lord will deal with them later, but with our own righteous conduct as God's chosen representatives, for he will hold us to account, and he will do it in this life. Finally, we may learn from Habakkuk to marvel at the awesome power of the Lord. 5 verses of our passage are dedicated to demonstrating the Chaldeans' prowess in war, and the Lord picks up the Chaldeans, a nation who would sweep across the known world like a plague. He picks them up like you or I might pick up a garden trowel. He uses his tool for its purpose, for the discipline and purity of his people, and then puts it back in its place, where it too will be judged. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world which will often appear to be under the unrestrained dominion of evil, where the rich exploit the poor by the billions in pursuit of a better bottom line, where human beings made in the image of God are bought and sold like commodities to satisfy man's basest desires, where the people of God are marginalized, ostracized, and sometimes hunted and killed for their faith in the Lord, where the wicked flourish while the righteous perish, and justice never goes forth. Unspeakable acts of wickedness unfold across this world each and every day, and they leave us speechless. But although we do not have a modern prophet who can peel back the surface of history to show us God's divine purpose, we may trust that ours is the same God who uses mankind, both the righteous and the wicked, as tools to accomplish his sovereign goals, and nothing will stay his hand. He does not accomplish good in spite of the evil intentions of man. Rather, he intends their evil for good. God did not notice the Chaldeans' bloodthirst and redirect them to accomplish some good in spite of themselves. Rather, he himself raised them up for the very purpose of good and righteous judgment in Judah. Now, there's some tension in this concept that the Lord uses the wickedness of evil people as an instrument to accomplish his righteous ends. You or I certainly cannot do this. That would be evil. That's when we say that the ends justify the means. There's a discomfort with this topic, and I expect that many of you are feeling it now, and Habakkuk certainly felt it as he recorded these words of the Lord. If God intended to raise up the Chaldeans for justice, if he foreordained this wicked people for his own purpose, is he not then culpable for their actions? Isn't the guilt of the Chaldeans for their brutality God's guilt? If you're struggling with this question right now, I want you to know that you are in the right place. This is exactly where Habakkuk was. And we'll hear how this troubled Habakkuk next week, and we will hear God's response the week after that. So be sure not to miss. But for now, suffice it to say that no, the Lord, in ordaining all things, the good and the evil, for his own glory, is in no way guilty of sin, but justly judges sin in all of mankind. And so, because the Lord is sovereignly at work in all that comes to pass, when we see evil victorious in the world around us, when our religious liberties are curtailed or wicked leaders are placed over us, we need not despair. The Lord is working today, as he was in Habakkuk's day, to establish his kingdom, and the ambitions of the wicked are as tools in his hands. His victory is certain, and if you are in Christ, your victory is certain in him. Rather than despair at the victory of evil, we ought to ask ourselves, as Judah failed to, whether the Lord has appointed us to such a time to draw us back to himself in holiness and fear. Now, that is how the people of God ought to respond to evil in the world. But the proper response for those who do not belong to Christ is different. The Lord disciplines those he loves as a father does his son, because the payment due our sins was poured out on Christ. If you are not in Christ, know that the terror you see unfolding in this passage and around us in the world today is just a shadow. It's only a foretaste of the final justice that the Lord will bring against his enemies. And even the mightiest of the Chaldeans will not escape his judgment, but each will pay for his own sin in full. The time of repentance is at hand. Trust in the Lord to deliver you from the judgment you and I both deserve, and he will faithfully make you his own people and discipline you for good rather than for your destruction. He is the only hope for all mankind to be saved. His judgment is terrible, but for his people it is merciful and corrective, as we will see next week. Let's pray. Father God, grant us a healthy fear of you, that we would fear your displeasure, that we would fear disobeying you, but that we would know in confidence that the judgment against us that we deserved is not ours anymore. It's been taken away. It has been spent entirely on your Son. May we live as people whose lives have been redefined by that grace, and in a way that would bring honor to your name. And may we rightly repent and avoid this discipline that we've read about this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.